And our passage this evening in the book of Deuteronomy is rather lengthy. I'm going to cover two chapters and a verse. Chapters 27, verse 1 through chapter 29, verse 1. And the reason I'm going to chapter 29, verse 1 is because in the Hebrew text, that's the last verse of chapter 28. And the reason we're taking so much material is I think we don't need to deal with all of this in detail. But that's what we'll deal with or attempt to this evening. I'm not going to read the whole passage in a moment. I'm going to read some select verses. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we are struck by that as we approach our passage this evening, a passage of blessings and curses. We consider this evening the nature of the law and what it brought on men and what we have escaped due to the grace that was extended to us through your Son who bore that penalty in our place. And so we pray, Lord, as we consider our text this evening, rather lengthy text, that you would bless us, give us a good grasp of it, if not in all the details, at least the general sweep of it, and give us an appreciation for the force of this text, what it meant to Israel and what it means to us. We thank you for your goodness, Father, in so many ways. We see it most significantly in the gift of life that we have in your Son. But we see it also in the ways in which you manage life for us, the providential care that you give us. Many of the details of that we're not even aware of. It escapes us. We are not perceptive enough to see it. And so often, Father, it's in hidden things that we are not able to see, but we live and move and have our being within you. And we know from John's gospel, from what our Lord has said, we are in your hand and we're in his hand and we're safely protected by you. And you've told us to pray. Pray when we are in times of need and pray for those who need help and need mercy in time of need. And so as we come to the throne of grace, we do that. We honor the request that's been made of Esther Miller's granddaughter. We pray for Holly. We pray you'd heal her and restore her to full health. And we pray that that would be very soon. But in your time and in your way, we pray that she would be healed and that her family would see your hand and be thankful to you for it. We have much to thank you for, Father. And we do. We thank you for the physical things of life. We thank you for, most of all, the spiritual life that we have, which is for now and forevermore. And we pray, Lord, that as we approach our text tonight, you prepare our hearts, guide us in our thinking, give us an enjoyable time together. We pray that not just for ourselves, but for the young people as they meet. May they have good fellowship together and may their instruction be done well and may they listen and learn. And we pray not only for our time together, but for other meetings that take place at Believer's Chapel. We pray for those that will take place this Sunday for the ministry of the Word in all of the classes and every place that it occurs. May you bless it and bless those who are preparing their lessons this week, that they may teach well and diligently. We lift them up to you and pray that you'd bless them and bless us as we are ministered to. And we pray that for our time together now. Bless it and use it in our lives. Sanctify us. Make us more like Christ through the study of Scripture. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, our passage this evening is Deuteronomy 27, 28, and verse 1 of chapter 29. And I'm just going to read some of the verses in in chapter 27, the first 15, and then a couple in chapter 28, though we'll spend most of our time in chapter 28, and then the last verse in verse 1 of chapter 29. Chapter 27. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." Then Moses said, "Then Moses and the Levitical priest spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today.' Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, 'When you cross the Jordan, there shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin.'" Now, Joseph, as you I'm sure know, is a name that refers to the two tribes, the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. But this is six tribes on each mountain, and so they are referred to as the one tribe, Joseph. Verse 13. "And for the curse, there shall stand on Mount Ebal Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.'" And then there follows 11 more curses, after which they say, "Amen," after each one. And then in verse chapter 28, in verse 1, we read, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And then in the following verses down through verse 14, he explains what is involved in being set above all the nations of the earth and how God will bless them. Verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then he lists the curses in the rest of the chapter, which is a very lengthy chapter. So it is curse after curse after curse. Some of it is repetition. It's the same thing developed a little differently, but over and over again the curses are stated. And then we come to chapter 29, verse 1. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." There is a line in John Milton's Paradise Lost that sometimes seems, at least, to apply to life. He speaks of the reign of chaos and old night. And while there are times when the world seems to be under that reign, it really only seems to be. The world is never governed by chaos, only by God. He is absolutely sovereign and never capricious or volatile. And because of that, life is really very straightforward. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. There is a right and there is a wrong. Choices we take and decisions we make all have consequences. And there are times when it seems that we're thrown a curveball in life and we're puzzled by events. They don't seem to fit with what we would have expected. We have examples of that in the Word of God, not only in our own life, but the Scriptures address that. Asaph, for example, is a good example of one who couldn't figure things out. As he looked at life, it didn't seem fair. And yet, as he goes on, there is an answer given to that. So even when that happens, even when things don't fit the pattern that we would expect, according to what is right and what is wrong, there is an answer. It may not satisfy fully. And I don't think we can expect to have all the answers of life satisfied to our full satisfaction until we go to be with the Lord. But still, there are answers. And for the most part, life is predictable. We're not left in the dark about how to live or about what to expect. And all of that is made very clear in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. In principle, it applies very broadly. But the message of this book and of these two chapters is very specific. It is addressed to a particular people for a particular time. Moses spoke to Israel. He spoke to them on the plains of Moab just before they entered Canaan. And he has spoken to them about the covenant that has been made with them, not with the nations and not with us as the church, but with the nation, the commonwealth of Israel. And he has told them from the very beginning of these sermons that they are a chosen people. They are people who have been redeemed. They are a people with whom God has established a covenant. He has established with them a special relationship. And he has stated the rules of that relationship from chapter 5 through chapter 26. And now he comes to a new aspect of these sermons that he has been giving to the nation and informs them of the consequences of that relationship. It all seems to follow the pattern that the kings of the ancient Near East, the treaties that the kings of the ancient Near East would make with weaker nations, called vassal treaties or suzerain treaties. And at the beginning of our study in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it was in the first lesson that we had on this book, we noted the comparison that scholars and students of the book of Deuteronomy make with those ancient treaties. They do follow a similar pattern. The strong king would promise to give the weaker king and his nation protection and economic help in return for its loyalty. And so they would draw up stipulations or requirements of that covenant that would be made between the great king and the weaker king, and the great king's nation and the weaker king's nation. And those stipulations, those rules, those requirements would be binding. And then, having stated them, There would follow a list of blessings that would be given if the terms of the contract or the terms of the covenant were obeyed. And then that would be followed by curses that would fall upon that weaker nation if it violated the covenant. Well, consistent with that pattern, the curses and blessings of the Mosaic covenant are now stated. God is Israel's king, and they owe allegiance to him. He has redeemed them from slavery. He has blessed them abundantly. He has entered into a covenant with them, which is a great blessing that none of the nations of the earth shared with Israel. This nation of slaves has become God's people, and they owe him their allegiance. And to emphasize the importance of that, to emphasize the importance of this relationship and all of the binding regulations and rules of it, the passage begins with curses. And it ends with curses. In between are the blessings, but it begins with curses, and there are blessings, and it ends with curses. And that puts a great emphasis upon the need, the necessity of being obedient, and the danger of disobedience. Now, the great emphasis of this portion of the book, it seems, would be on the cursing and not on the blessing. Moses has elaborated Israel's duties for much of this book, and now he instructs the people on how they were to respond to those duties, those laws, those stipulations and requirements. Once they enter the land, they were to gather at Shechem, which is located in the central part of Canaan. And there they were to formally renew the covenant that had been made at Sinai, to reaffirm it, to restate their allegiance and their obligation by engaging in a massive ceremony. They were to raise a monument to the law. Then they were to build an altar. And finally, they were to stand on two mountains and recite the curses and the blessings of the covenant. Now, if you may have noticed this, maybe you haven't, but in the foyer, the last picture there of these lithographs or reproductions of the lithographs that we have is a, I think, 1839 view of Shechem. And one of the mountains is there. I don't know if it's Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal, but you might, as you're passing through the foyer when we leave, take a look at it, because that gives you an idea of where so much of this chapter will take place, or where this ceremony was to take place in Shechem. It was a significant location, and not only because it was centrally located, but also because it was at Shechem that Abraham built his first altar when he entered the land of Canaan. It was there in Genesis chapter 12 that God, when he built that altar, promised to give the land of Canaan as an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. And so as these descendants now enter the land to take the inheritance, that's a very natural place, a very significant place for them to gather to reaffirm their loyalty to God. It's also the location of Jacob's well and of Joseph's tomb. So it was a significant location, and the first thing that the people were to do was build a monument of stone. Verse 2, "You shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them the words of the law." All the words that Moses referred to probably are a reference to the Ten Commandments, the same words that the Lord inscribed on tablets of stone. And so on these stones is probably the Ten Commandments. It's a little hard to imagine that the whole book of Deuteronomy would have been written on that. I suppose that's possible, but it seems more reasonable to assume that it's the Ten Commandments that were to be written on those stones, a summary of the law, of the essence of the law. They were to be set up, these stones, on one of the mountains there in Shechem, Mount Ebal, as a perpetual reminder to Israel of its obligations in the covenant. Moses' sermon was doing that. Moses has done that in the things that he has said. And to this generation that to which he is speaking, those words were very significant. And meant a lot to them. But soon Moses would be gone, and Moses' voice would be silent. But those stones would continue to stand, and they would be a perpetual reminder of those who passed by, who passed through Shechem on to the north or through the south, and came through that city and went between those two mountains of what their obligations were. It would be a constant reminder of that. Following the erection of these stones, an altar was to be built, and Moses specifies that it's to be built of uncut stones, probably for the purpose of distinguishing this altar from Canaanite altars, which were built of dressed or cut stone. So this is uncut. This is a distinctive altar. It's set apart. Wouldn't have been a very attractive altar. But then beauty wasn't the point. It was uncut stone, a place where offerings were to be made. First, they were to offer up burnt offerings, and then they were to offer peace offerings. So their new life in Canaan was to begin with worship. They were to give offerings to the Lord. And the first offering, the burnt offering, was one that was given wholly to the Lord. It was consumed on the altar. It was for Him. And it was very appropriate that they do that. It is an acknowledgement that He came first. And so they worship Him with the burnt offering. And that's followed by the peace offerings, which were shared among the people. Verse 7. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Now that's something that we have seen throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Worship involves rejoicing. It involves joy. It involves thanksgiving. And this would have certainly been a joyous occasion for these people as they come into the land. They come to Shechem. They recall the promises that God had made to them. And He had fulfilled them. And they had seen His faithfulness all the way from the time they left Egypt to the time they entered the land. And they would have been reminded of those promises of how Abraham had come down. He didn't possess the land. It was promised to his descendants. And now they had received it. And so there would have been great joy. There would have been thanksgiving that would have issued into joy. And of course, that should be the way it is with us when we worship the Lord. Whether it be here on Sunday night, it should be a joyous occasion. I don't mean that it should be something in which we're not we lose our dignity in the expression of our joy, but we should certainly have joy in our hearts, and it should be heard in the things we say and the way we sing. It should be, we should come forth happy, and I mean happy in the profoundest sense, as we remember what the Lord has done for us. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember our inheritance. It's in Him, and it's forever, and it's the earth and the universe. It's beyond comprehension. Now, if they had something to rejoice about, how much more do we? So we are to be a people that rejoice, and I think like them, at least we can draw the implication that we are to rejoice together. We're to be a community that worships together. There is and should be individual personal worship. It takes place when we read the Scriptures, when we meditate on it, when we pray. But we are to be a congregation that joins together in worship. We should be here on Sunday night. We should be together and doing that, expressing our devotion to the Lord. Then Moses and the Levites reminded all Israel that they were to obey the commandments. And their agreement to do that was to be expressed in a large ceremony that was to take place on two mountains in Shechem. The people were to divide into two groups of tribes, with six on each mountain. The tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were to stand on Mount Gerizim. And then the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali were to stand on Mount Ebal. And then the Levites, and it doesn't specify this, but this seems to be suggested from Joshua 8, verse 33, where this event actually takes place. The Levites carrying the ark in the valley in between the mountains would then read the list of the curses and the blessings. So there, half the nation is on one mountain, half is on the other, and in between there's the ark with the Levites, and they are reading the curses. And those standing on Mount Ebal would answer amen after each curse is recited. There are 12 curses listed, at least in chapter 27, which give specific examples of how the law of Moses can be broken. Some relate directly to the Ten Commandments, some maybe indirectly, but the list appropriately enough begins with a curse on anyone who worships an idol. Verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. It's significant to note that He sets this idol up in secret. This is something that he does that so that people don't see it. This is not what a flagrant violation of the law. This is something he's done in the privacy of his home. And yet what the law is saying is God sees that. In fact, in Psalm 139, I think it's verse 12, David speaks of how God sees in the darkness. Darkness and light are alike to you, he says. There are no secrets to God. And so a man can set up an idol in his home. God sees that, and that man's cursed. We can set up idols in our heart. God sees those. Nothing's hidden from the Lord. And that's true of just about everything in this list of curses in chapter 27. They're done in private for the most part, and yet they don't escape the notice of God. The next violation is that of the fifth commandment, dishonoring parents. And then the third pertains to property and involves moving the boundary markers. It would be done in secret, but it's an act of theft, and in doing that, it is a violation of the eighth commandment. You see that in verse 17. It's in verses 18 and 19. Violations of social conduct are stated. Cruelly mistreating the disadvantaged, those who are physically disabled, such as the blind, but it would certainly include anyone who was physically disabled, the deaf, the blind, the lame, whatever, but it's the blind that are mentioned there. And then the socially or economically disabled or weak, the widow, the orphan, the alien. Seems to be something of a formula through the book of Deuteronomy. There is a great concern in the book of Deuteronomy for the weak, for the alien, the orphan, the widow. God cares for them. And Israel was to care for the disadvantaged, for the weak. And if they did not, it was to be cursed. God would bring down a curse on that. Sins of sexual promiscuity are condemned in verses 20 through 23. The perversions of bestiality and incest. These were common sins among the Canaanites, but not just the Canaanites, common among all the pagan cultures of that day. They were known for sexual perversion, but the Canaanites and the Hittites and those groups, particularly in that area from the ancient Levant, the Canaan up through Syria, were notorious for these kinds of sins. They improperly reversed the roles of relationships that God had set up. And that's particularly true of bestiality. It is a gross, heinous sin to us. We don't need to analyze it as to why it is. But one reason that it would be is what it does is it equates animals with humans or brings humans down to the level of animals and does that with the image of God. It degrades the image of God, and so a curse is pronounced on those who practice such things. Verses 10 and 11, verses 24 and 25, are on those who take a life and take a bribe. And then the 12th curse is general on the person who does not take the oath against violating the law, the one who doesn't agree to all of this, and we read in verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Chapter 28 begins with the blessings on obedience. The text does not say this, but presumably they responded in the same fashion, that these blessings were read, and the people, after each blessing on Mount Gerizim, would answer, Amen. This series begins with the promise that the Lord would bless Israel and set it high above all the nations of the earth if it would diligently obey the Lord. What it meant to be set above all the other nations of the earth is explained in the verses that follow. Since Israel's economy was essentially an agrarian economy. Most of the blessings were associated with an abundance in the fields and an abundance among the flocks. To a blessed economy would be added the blessing of peace and protection. Verses 6 and 7. Blessed shall you be when you come in, And blessed shall you be when you go out. In other words, all your activity, going in, coming out, it covers everything that they do. It's a mirasm, a way of gathering it all together in one statement. Everything's going to be done in peace. There'll be peace in the land. And they won't have to worry about thieves and robbers and armies coming down, that kind of thing. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and they shall flee before you seven ways. They will suffer complete and humiliating defeats. They'll be scattered to the four winds. God will give Israel great victories over all of his enemy, all their enemies, if they're obedient to him. Second statement of condition for blessing, again, centers on keeping the Lord's commandments and walking in his ways, as verse 9 puts it. When they did that, verse 10 states that all the peoples of the earth will see that they are obedient, see that they are blessed, see that they are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall, that is, the nations of the world, shall be afraid. So they'll fear Israel. They won't want to come against them. And then in verses 11 through 14, the sense would seem to be, the result would seem to be, that their fear will be that of awe, amazement, in the evidence of all of God's blessings upon His people, the abundance with which He gives them. Their children will be born healthy. Their harvests will be great. Read in verse 12, the Lord will open for you good storehouse, His good storehouse, the heavens to rain to your to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the works of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall not, and you shall be above, and you shall not be underneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. So, if they are obedient, they will be exalted above the nations. They will be the head of all the nations. They won't be the tail, which brings up things from behind. They won't be the last of all. They'll be the first. Great blessings. But they were to be obedient. And they were not to turn aside from the command. They were not to worship a false god. They were to be loyal to the Lord, as the treaty would command them to be. And this is a great incentive for them to be obedient. They're going to be the greatest nation in the world. Now, God had already proved His ability to do what He had promised. He promised Abraham at Shechem so many centuries before that He would give all that land to them when Abraham had nothing and went down into Egypt to slavery for 400 years, just as God had said they would do. His promises, His word proved to be true at every point, and then He demonstrated His faithfulness by bringing them out of Egypt, giving them the land. He delivered them from slavery. He did it by a powerful hand. So He could exalt them and bless them abundantly. He could do whatever He said. He proved that His word is true. He proved that He had the will and the power to do all that He said that He would do. He could exalt them and bless them abundantly with health and with peace, as well as prosperity, power, glory. It would be His gift to them for not turning from the commands that He had set forth and for not serving other gods. What a contrast that is to the relationship that the pagans had to their gods, to Baal and to Asherah, to the other fertility gods and the forces of nature which they worshiped. The Canaanites depended on magic to manipulate the gods into giving them rain and harvest. They lived with an uncertainty about life. They didn't know what the future would bring for them. They couldn't be certain that Baal, who was an immoral god, according to their mythology, all of the gods were, they were no different than people. They were just as corrupt, more corrupt, really. They could not rely on that god. How could they know that he would accept their their attempts to manipulate and trick him. How could they know that he would be satisfied with the sacrifices that they would offer? They couldn't. So they lived desperate lives, going so far as to even sacrifice their own children, causing them to pass through the fire, as the Bible says, in order to gain Baal's favor, and entered into all kinds of immoral, depraved rituals to coax Baal into giving them a harvest. But as the Israelites moved into the land, the pagans would see that the Lord could not be coerced. He could not be tricked into making the sky rain or the fields be productive. He is sovereign over nature, just as He is sovereign over the nations. What He required of His people was to do good, to obey His word, to trust Him and worship Him, and He would bless them abundantly. He didn't ask them to do cruel things. He didn't ask them to do immoral things. He asked them to do what all men should do. To be good, to be obedient. And as the pagans saw that with Israel's obedience, they would be awestruck. They would be impressed. Now, there's a lesson in that for us. There's a lesson in that for the church. Because the world sees us. It sees how we live. And it sees the result of it, good or bad. But it sees us. It observes us. And lives that are lived in quiet, confident trust in the Lord are a model to the world. Now, that's what Paul urged the Thessalonians to do. He writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands." That's an orderly life. And an orderly life is a peaceful life, and that's where joy is found. And that in itself is a great witness to the world that enjoys very little order and peace. A world that struggles to manipulate the circumstances of life in order to get what it wants out of life, and so often fails to do that. And so we are to be a witness in the things we do, the way we live, the orderliness and quietness of our life as we trust in the Lord. And that's what Israel was to do. Israel would enter land very much like the world we live in, essentially the same thing, trying to do the same things, manipulate in order to gain something, living with uncertainty, living in fear, living a desperate kind of life. They would enter a desperate place like that, and they were to be a light in the midst of all that darkness, all those pagan nations that surrounded them. They were to shine out. And as they did that, they would enjoy prosperity and health, order, joy, glory beyond anything that any nation had ever known. They'd come out of Egypt at the peak of Egypt's glory. There are different dates that scholars give to that, but if it was at an early date, as many conservatives think, that was a peak of Egypt's glory. Well, that was nothing compared to what Israel would enjoy if they would simply be obedient. That was God's promise to them, if they trusted the Lord. But if Israel turned aside, all the blessings would be reversed and they would become curses. That's the warning of verses 15 through 19. There will be no peace. There will be no prosperous harvest. Their children would not be healthy. Verse 18, "Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground." But in order to reinforce the danger of disobedience, a whole series of curses is listed down through the rest of the chapter that reads, as one writer put it, like a prolonged agonizing dirge. When the nation rebels, it will experience plague, verses 20 through 22, drought, verse 23, invasion, verses 25 through 35, exile, verses 36 through 52, famine, verses 53 through 57, sickness and desolation. It's all described in highly persuasive language to make clear that if the people should choose to disobey God, these judgments will come. And so they should not be taken by surprise. Nothing should surprise them if they're disobedient and terrible drought comes upon the land. And it should not surprise them at all if they go after Baal and the nations come down and besiege their cities. In verses 20 through 24, Moses promises them that God would curse their disobedience with disease and drought. Verse 22. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. There are seven afflictions that are listed there in that verse, perhaps to indicate the fullness and the finality of it. The first three refer to illness, the second four to harsh climate and agricultural conditions, agricultural disasters. And the severity of the drought is graphically described in verses 23 and 24. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under your feet, or which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So the heaven is going to be brass, the earth is going to be iron, and just as these metals are impervious to water and tools, so too the heavens and the earth would be in the day of God's judgment. Rain would not leak through the skies, it would not come, it'd be like it was metal and it was containing it up there. And the earth would not be broken up to receive the seed, would not produce any grain, because it would be like iron. And instead, the heavens would rain dust, making life all the more miserable. In verses 25 through 37, the next set of curses is defeat and deportation. Instead of armies fleeing in seven directions, they would overwhelm the nation. In verse 25 states, "You shall flee in seven ways before them." Their wives and their houses would be violated. They would lose their freedom. Life would revert to their slavery in Egypt, and they would suffer the plagues and the diseases that the Egyptians had experienced. I don't think it's necessary to read all of this. We don't have time for one thing, but the last verses of the chapter give us the force of these curses. Verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Verse 64, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Verses 65 down to verse 67. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening," and in the evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. So they want to go after the gods other than the Lord God, then he will give them gods. They'll be scattered to the nations who worship the false gods, and they'll have their gods, and they'll have the fear that comes with idolatry and the uncertainty of life. Well, all of this became the history of Israel. In spite of the warnings, the people went after the false gods. They worship Baal. That probably reached its peak in the days of Elijah and Elisha. People believe that Baal was the god of plenty, the one who guarantees the rain and the harvest, not the Lord God. They didn't believe in him. It was a remnant. 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. They were secret disciples, so to speak. From what Elijah could see, he was the only one left. There was no one in the land that had not bowed the knee to Baal. They all trusted him as the god of plenty. But it was during that time that the land suffered severe famine and drought. This god of plenty couldn't produce anything. Just as God said, he brought on the land famine, proving that Baal was nothing. Now, the clearest demonstration of the emptiness of Baal was what occurred on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And Baal, who was known as the storm god, the god of lightning and fire, was to call down fire from heaven. It's as though Elijah said, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Your god is the god of lightning, he's the god of fire. We'll do that. Have him call down fire from heaven. And of course, you know the story, how they danced around the pile of wood and nothing happened. They lacerated themselves. They cried out to Baal all day and nothing happened. And then Elijah had the wood doused with water and then prayed, and immediately fire fell from heaven. The Lord demonstrated that He alone is God. He promised that the hostile nations would besiege their towns and their cities if they turned to false gods and they violated the stipulations and the laws of this covenant. In fact, it would become so severe that the people would starve and some even be driven to the point of cannibalism. We read in verse 53, "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you." And there is an incident recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6 in the days of Elisha when the Arameans under Ben-Hadad II besieged the city of Samaria, and two women agreed to slay their own sons to preserve themselves by eating their flesh. So it happened. As I recall, there's a passage in Josephus that describes Jerusalem during the siege of the Roman siege of that city, in which something similar took place. I didn't check that out, so I'm not real confident, but as I remember, I think I remember reading that, and pretty difficult passage. Well, it gets even worse than that here in verses 56 and 57, a horrific description of what's going to take place along those lines, all of which was to give a very sober warning against sin and disobedience. These are the consequences. So God is warning His people. This is not the way to fulfillment in life. Sinning, going our own way, we think it is. It's natural to do what we desire to do, thinking that's where happiness and joy is going to be found, but that is where sorrow and destruction is. And the Lord left Israel in no doubt about that. Verse 45. "So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you." Verse 62. "Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God." All through the chapter, those warnings about not obeying the Lord, about warnings against disobedience are given. And yet, with all of this, the nation failed. And these curses that were given as warnings became prophecies. The law, in all of its persuasive language, and this very persuasive language, some of it beautifully well stated, almost poetical in its expression, and very, very graphic and very sobering, all of that did not persuade Israel from rebelling and turning aside. And it could not. The law was not given to produce life, as Paul says in Galatians 3:21. It can't produce obedience in the heart. Can't do that. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 2, how the Jew experienced blessing. Not even talking about the curses of the law, but the blessings of the law and how that meant nothing. Didn't cause obedience, didn't cause gratitude. It was all taken for granted. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God was kind to them. He was patient with them in order to lead them to repentance. But Paul says in verse 5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." All through Israel's history, God was patient, God was kind in order to lead them to repentance. And yet they didn't come, they were stubborn. Paul is probably speaking of the whole of their history, but specifically thinking of those days in which he was living, in which they had seen the Lord, they had witnessed His ministry, and they had rejected it, and God was still patient with them, gave them many more years before judgment finally came on Jerusalem. But they treated all of His goodness with contempt. They ignored His warnings. The nation turned aside and failed. But that failure was not the failure of the law. And it was not the failure of Moses' sermons. It was not the failure of the stones that were placed on Mount Ebal that were written in a very distinct way. It was clear on those stones. It was clear in the sermons. It was clear in the law. It's not as though it wasn't persuasive enough. It wasn't given to produce life. It wasn't given to make men obedient. It was given to expose death and to expose man's sin and man's inability. And it did that. The law accomplished its absolute perfect purpose. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 7, Paul calls the Old Covenant the ministry of death. And in chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, we get a sense of that. The nation was to divide into two companies. It was to stand on two mountains, and it was to repeat the blessings and the curses. But what is peculiar about these chapters is that the emphasis is clearly on the curses, not the blessings. There are two sections of curses and only one of blessings. And if I counted correctly, and I only counted once, I didn't check my math, so maybe I'm wrong. You can go back and check. But there are 14 verses of blessings and 66 verses of curses. And so as travelers would journey up and down through the middle of Canaan, going from the south to the north and from the north to the south, and they passed through Shechem and they went between those two mountains, they could see Mount Ebal, and perhaps those stones were standing for some time, and they would be reminded of the curses of the law as those stones stood on the mountain of cursing. If they had perception, they were reminded of sin's consequences and the foolishness of violating the law and how they all had violated the law. Well, that's what the law was about. It's about the wages of sin. It had a ministry of death, not a ministry of life. But it was at that same place in Shechem, at the bottom of these two mountains, that centuries later our Lord talked to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. You remember the scene in John chapter 4. He exposes her sin. He promises to give her water, living water, that he would be a well of water springing up to eternal life. And he revealed himself to her as the Messiah, as the Christ. That's what our Lord does. The law can condemn, and it does. But it doesn't give life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives life, who gives refreshment, as that water would suggest. Life, as water suggests, forgiveness of sins, because He has borne the curses of this law in our place so that we might escape all of that, Jew and Gentile alike, and escape it not through our works and not through our attempts to be obedient to this law or any other law, but through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given to Israel. These rules and these penalties, this covenant, were theirs, applied to them. Didn't apply to the church, didn't apply to the other nations. It was for that particular people for a particular period of time. But it can be applied broadly in a certain sense. And in the sense that God rules over all of life. And God rules this world with a moral law. And the essential principles of that law that was given at Sinai are with all of us. And Paul says in Romans 2, verse 14, that all men do instinctively the things of the law. And so while Moses had a very narrow audience in mind when he spoke on the plains of Moab, it is still true that whenever men violate the law, whether it be the law of this book or the law of their conscience, what they have by virtue of the fact that they're in the image of God, they can know that consequences will follow. But do not live in a world of chance, a world that's ruled by chaos, but one of strict order. God reigns and He rules over this world and rules over it with moral law, which promises judgment on those who violate it. And so when there is violation and judgment follows, it should surprise no one. Life is not really confusing for the most part. Sin brings judgment. It brings penalty. But God also rules the world with the promise of life. He also rules the world with grace. And all who look to Christ will be saved. That is as certain as the promise of penalty on sin. And in Christ, all the blessings of this passage are also fulfilled. In God's time, all Israel will be saved, Paul assures us in Romans 11, 26. And then the nation will no longer be the tail, but will be the head. That promise is given throughout the Old Testament. We don't really have time to develop it. But in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the prophecy to Judah and Jerusalem is that in the last days, all the nations will stream to it. It will be exalted above all the mountains of the earth. It will be the chief nation during that kingdom period. And all because of God's grace. That was always Israel's hope. Israel's hope was never in the law, was never in its power of obedience. Its glorious future, which is the glorious future of the world, has always been bound to the promise of God, the promise given to Abraham, the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and a promise that rests in His grace and His grace alone. I say we see that throughout the Old Testament. One example is Psalm 89, where David writes of the Lord's grace. He begins, "The loving kindness of the Lord is forever." And then he adds in verse 28, God's promise to Israel, "My loving kindness I will keep forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne in the days of heaven." Israel certainly didn't deserve that, doesn't deserve that blessing that's coming. But God doesn't deal with us based upon what we deserve, but upon His grace. And He made promises, and His loving kindness cannot fail. His grace cannot fail, and He will bring it to pass. Chaos and old night do not reign. God does, not only with justice, but also with grace. And He is leading the world and all of history to that glorious conclusion. So if you are here tonight and you know Christ, you have reason for great rejoicing, like the Israelites had when they arrived in Shechem and made the offerings to the Lord and celebrated. We have so much to celebrate, and we should be a thankful people, and that thankfulness for what we have, in spite of ourselves, due wholly and completely to our Lord, who bore the curse in our place, that should lead on to obedience and joyful obedience. And by His grace, it will. Well, we're out of time, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time this evening. We look at, as we looked at a rather unpleasant passage in many respects, the curses of the law, and yet, Father, we can rejoice that those curses have all fallen on another, your Son, whom you sent into the world to die for your people. We thank you for the grace that sent him, grace that drew up a plan of salvation from all eternity, grace that chose for yourself a people, an elect people, people without a vast number, Father, that no man can number. And Christ shed his blood to purchase us for himself. We confess that we don't deserve that. We thank you for the grace that sent him to do that for us and what we have. It's in his name we pray. Amen.